Music is a big part of my life. As I drive to uni or work or anywhere, I'll tend to put music on in the car. When I get home from uni in the afternoon, I often play some ukulele, some drums, and some piano. I play in the band just about every week here at 5 p.m. church, and nothing I like better than spontaneous jam sessions. Oh, and I also sometimes sing in the shower. Like me, you might love music. Maybe for you, singing here each Sunday is one of your favourite parts of the service. Maybe you sing with gusto. But I realise too, there's probably some of us here who, for them, you don't love music. Maybe for you, singing is one of your least favourite parts of the service. Maybe you stand there kind of wanting the songs to be over, and maybe you even turn up late on purpose to church sometimes to miss some of the singing at the start. But whether you like singing at church or not, it is an important part of our gathering here each Sunday. And it's not just because of tradition or a chance to stretch our legs. The Bible commands the saved people of God to sing. Now, because we're going to be looking at God's word now, I'm going to begin by asking God to make it clear to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for creating us and saving us. Thank you for sending your Son Jesus to die on the cross in our place, so that we could be adopted into your family, to be made right with you, and to spend eternal life with you forever. Father, as we look at your word now, help us to work hard at what it's saying to us. Speak through me, Lord, as we think about the place of singing in our church gatherings. Amen. If you open up to the handout when you got in, you'll have a sermon outline here. This might be helpful if you're going to take notes, which would be a great idea. Even if you don't take notes, it's probably helpful to see where we're heading, and the passages are there too. Well, a few weeks ago, me and some members of my family went to see Dream Lover, the Bobby Darin musical. It was a great show with lots of big musical numbers and quite an interesting story weaved together with that. But as a child, my favourite musical was always this one.
I'm singing in the rain, just singing in the rain. What a glorious feel, and I'm happy again.
Singing in the rain. I love the big musical numbers, the tap dancing, the humour, and its vivid portrayal of life in Hollywood. But I'd have to say my favourite musical today is probably this one. Les Mis. I love the beautiful music and I love the beautiful story. And I love the way that the music and the words go together so perfectly. If you've never seen it before, you really should. I find musicals to be quite powerful, but on one level, they're quite unrealistic. In real life, we don't really tend to just burst into song. Or do we? But the Bible, right, is a tiny bit like a musical. There's heaps of action, there's heaps of dialogue, there's heaps of true stories, and at certain times, there are songs. And when we look at these songs, we see a pattern emerging through the Bible. Saved people sing. The first reference we have to singing in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 15. God has just used Moses to part the Red Sea so that his people, the Israelites, could walk across on dry land. And then after they've walked through on dry land, he brings the seas crashing down on the Egyptian army, defeating their enemies. So God has saved them, first from slavery in Egypt, and second from the hands of the Egyptian army who would come after them. And after they are saved, God's people sing. Verse 1 says, "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver, he is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." The song goes on, but you get the idea. And then Miriam, who's Moses' sister, also leads God's people in song. In response to what God has done in bringing about their salvation, the Israelites sing together, acknowledging him and praising him for what he has achieved. Another similar situation happens in Judges chapter 5. God has just delivered a great victory to the Israelites, defeating their Canaanite enemies. And in response, Israel's leaders sing. It says, "On that day, Deborah and Barak sang this song. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord. I will praise the Lord, the God of Israel, in song." Again, the Israelites realized that their salvation was due entirely to God, and so they praise him together through song. Now, the Psalms is a collection of songs. They're written by a bunch of different people, but they're all addressed to or about God. And while different psalms take different themes, with some with the author expressing frustration at the tough times they're going through and calling to God, and other psalms involve the psalmist praising God for his marvelous acts of creation, we do see this common theme come up again and again through the psalms: salvation, God rescuing people. We see this in Psalm 98, which we had read out to us earlier. It says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." In the opening line of this song, the writer sings about God's salvation while also imploring others to sing about God's salvation. The writer praises God for saving his people, for revealing himself, loving his people, and remaining faithful to them. Again, we see that singing seems to be a fitting way for saved people to thank God. Later on, Israel were invaded and ended up exiled for 70 years. God enabled Nehemiah to bring people back to Israel and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, just like they did after God parted the Red Sea and defeated the Egyptians, and when God defeated the Canaanites, God's people sing. It says, "At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem. The choirs sang under the direction of Jezreel. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away." It's not just a nice musical concert that they put on to mark the event. It's an expression of dependence on God. They rejoice, acknowledging that it's God alone who has achieved this victory in rebuilding the wall. And singing seems to be a fitting medium for them to express this thankfulness to God. These are just a couple of examples of singing in the Old Testament. Now, not every example of singing in the Old Testament is singing to God. And not every example of singing in the Old Testament is a joyful, happy singing either. But by and large, we see this pattern emerge. God saves, and a fitting way for his people to respond is through combining the power of the spoken word with the power of music. Saved people sing. So that's in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, God has an act of salvation that is greater than even the Exodus out of Egypt. Greater than any of those military victories in the Promised Land. Greater than the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. For God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so in the opening chapters of the Gospel of Luke, as God's Son Jesus Christ is expected and then born into the world, we have some singing. An angel who's a messenger of God appears to a woman named Mary. He tells her that she will have a son, though she's never slept with a man. And that son will be called Jesus. He will be the Son of the Most High God, and he will reign forever. And then, as Mary visits her cousin Elizabeth, and they talk of this momentous news together, what does Mary do? She sings. "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Mary hears this good news about the coming of God's son, his king, who is going to be born to her. And this momentous news makes her combine the power of words with the power of music, and she bursts into song. In expectation of God's great act of salvation through his son, Jesus Christ, Mary sings. And she's not the only one. Zechariah, who's the father of John the Baptist, also sings at this time of God's coming salvation in Jesus Christ. And so we see through the Gospels that Jesus grows up. He calls people to repent of their sins. He teaches people about the kingdom of God. He tells parables. He does miracles. And he dies on a cross. He takes on the punishment for all those who trust in him, dying in their place. And he rises again, showing himself to be the Son of God in power who brings eternal life. And so everyone who believes in him will not die, but have eternal life in him. And God's great act of salvation is not just for the Israelites. It's not just for a certain race or class or gender or group of people. It's for everyone who trusts in him. And if we are people who have put our trust in him, then we are saved from sin and from death. And saved people sing. We sing, we are the people of God with a freedom of hope in our hearts. How great is the love of the Father. We sing, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We sing, no other name can save but Jesus Christ, our Lord. We sing, no greater sacrifice than when you laid down your life. We join the song of angels that praise you day and night, glorious Christ. We sing, oh, how wondrous is your cross, how amazing is your grace. You bore my sin, I am welcomed in, oh, sweet exchange. We sing, because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. We sing, your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. We are saved people. And the Bible shows us that singing is a fitting way to respond to God's salvation, combining the precise power of words with the emotional intensity of music as we thank God for all that he's done in saving us through his Son, Jesus Christ. The New Testament gives us a few more instances of singing. Jesus and his disciples sing together on the night he was betrayed. Later, Paul and Silas sang hymns to God while they were in prison at Philippi. And then Paul makes three references to singing in his letters. Now, he doesn't comment on what sort of style of music should be used. He doesn't say what instrument should be used. Instead, he helps us to understand singing theologically. What's important to note about these three references is that they are all made in the context of the doctrine of the church, the gathering of God's people led by his son Jesus as they wait for him to return. We're going to be looking particularly now at Paul's mention of singing in Colossians chapter 3, which we had read out to us earlier. From this passage that Paul wrote to the Colossian church, we can answer three important questions. Firstly, why we should sing at church. Secondly, what we should sing at church. And thirdly, how we should sing at church. Why should we sing at church? Well, Christians spend a large chunk of their gatherings singing together. It's rare to find a large group of untrained people singing together anywhere else, except for perhaps at a football match or at a birthday party. And in both those cases, I use the term singing very loosely. So why do we sing at church? Well, as Georgia said before, verse 16 is just one sentence in which Paul commands the Colossian church to sing. But while it's just one sentence, there's heaps packed into it about the nature of church singing. First off, let's look at the end of verse 6 there. Singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. As we've seen through our quick tour of songs in the Bible, there's this pattern of saved people using song to express their gratitude to God. And that's a hugely important reason why we sing at church. Singing is one very fitting way for us to thank God. You see, when we sing at church, we're combining two things, words and music. Music has a capacity to move us in profound ways. It impacts us emotionally. You've probably experienced this in some way yourself. Maybe it's by hearing an orchestra play one of Beethoven's symphonies. Maybe it's through listening to a pop song or a Christian song. Maybe it's through a musical like Les Mis. Or perhaps it was through a movie. All of our movies have background music, and the music is there really for no other reason than to impact you emotionally. So music has this great power to impact our emotions. But church isn't just about the music. Singing at church isn't just about the music. It's also about words, words that express thankfulness to God and praise him for all that he's done. Church musician and author Bob Coughlin says, "God has taken the most precise way of communicating truth, which is words, and combined it with the vaguest way of communicating truth, which is music, and he's put them together to make singing. The purpose is that what we know with our minds gets connected in our hearts." And writing in the 16th century, Jonathan Edwards wrote, "No other reason can be assigned why we should express ourselves to God in verse rather than in prose, and do it with music, but only that such is our nature and frame that these things have a tendency to move our affections." Imagine if today at church, instead of singing, we just said the words of the songs together. Now, in one sense, there wouldn't have been anything wrong with that. The words are important and correct and express thankfulness to God. But saying the lyrics monotonously probably wouldn't have had the same impact. You see, when we put words to music, we say the words in different ways. We repeat certain lines. We move our voices higher and lower. We say some words slower and other words faster. Music also gives the words a certain feel or emotion. So when we sing "When I Survey," we have a slow, reflective feel as we ponder Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And when we sing "Let Your Kingdom Come," we have a faster, upbeat feel as we sing to God and anticipate the coming of his kingdom. Music then helps us connect the words with our hearts. But we could go to the other extreme. Imagine if at this service today, the band had just got up and performed 5 instrumentals for us. Now, that might have been great. It might impact us emotionally, but without the words, it's imprecise and vague. It might give us a warm, fuzzy feeling, but it wouldn't necessarily point us to God to give thanks to him. That's why words are vital. We see this at the start of verse 16 there. Paul writes, "Let the message of Christ dwell in you richly." And singing is one way we can do this. The message of Christ is the gospel, the good news that God sent his son to be the saviour of the world. And as we've just seen, singing the gospel helps it impact our affections. It also helps us to remember. We're going to do a little interactive thing now. Turn to the person next to you and recite the alphabet to them. Go. Okay, hands up if you had the song in your head. Anyone have the song in their head? Yeah, everyone did, didn't you? Yes, you did. When we teach kids the alphabet, we teach them the song, don't we? So singing is a vehicle that helps us not only reflect on the words we sing, but also remember them. That's why we use it to teach the alphabet to kids. It's also part of the reason, I think, while Paul talks about singing as one way to let the message of Christ dwell in you richly. By singing, we stick the words of the gospel in our head. But there's a third reason why we sing, given in verse 16. "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit." So far we've seen two ways that reasons why we sing at church, two of the directions that are going on as we sing. Firstly, we sing with thankfulness to God. Secondly, as we sing the truth of the gospel, we're reminded of the message of Christ, which is to dwell in us through God's Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, we've got a final direction, from Christian to Christian. We see this in Paul's instruction to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Singing is a way that we teach one another the word of God. Have you ever thought of singing at church as teaching? When we sing, we're not only singing to God, we're also singing to each other, teaching and reminding each other the truths about God through song. Paul picks up on this in his letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 14, verse 26. He writes, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." Each of these elements of church gatherings listed here are based on the word of God, and they're all to be done for the building up of the church. So when we sing, we build each other up. We teach and admonish one another. Most of the time during the formal part of our church gatherings, it's the person up the front who does most of the teaching and admonishing. But when we sing, each and every one of us here is teaching and admonishing each other through song. Well, these three reasons we've seen why we sing: out of thankfulness to God, to let the message of Christ dwell in us richly, and to teach and admonish one another. These three reasons then have profound implications on what we should sing at church and how we should sing at church. What we should sing at church. In the passage, Paul speaks of three categories of songs: psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. It's hard to say exactly what each of these mean. Psalms probably refers to Old Testament psalms. So that's one type of song that we should sing at church. And some of the songs that we sing here are psalms set to contemporary music. But considering Paul was writing way back in the first century, when he says hymns and songs, he's not meaning that hymns are those older songs that we have with the organ and then songs are these more contemporary ones we sing with guitar. All hymns and songs that we sing are contemporary compared to when Paul was writing. But I think when Paul says psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, his point is that there is room for variety in what the Christian sings. Not every song will be the same. But while there is room for variety, there is one huge non-negotiable. If through the songs we sing, we express thankfulness to God, we let the message of Christ dwell in us, and we teach and admonish one another, then the songs that we sing have to accurately express the gospel. If the words we sing don't accurately express the truths about God, we're in trouble, because then we're teaching one another lies. So, for example, here's the chorus of a song. Take a moment to talk to the person next to you about why we might not want to sing this song at church. Have a read, chat to the person next to you, why might we not want to sing this song at church? This song would be terrible to sing at church. It includes at least four lies about God. First up, Jesus wasn't created, he existed from the beginning. All ways don't lead to God, Jesus is the only way to God. The Bible tells us that no one will know when Jesus will return. And finally, God doesn't promise financial prosperity if we give to him. Now, I think it's unlikely that we're going to sing this particular song at church, partly because it's not a real song, but also partly because it's so blatantly heretical. But I think perhaps the songs we need to be more mindful of are those that are more ambiguous, which aren't totally clear in conveying truths about Jesus. Watch this video. Well, if we are to obey Paul, then our singing should be a way to let the message of Jesus dwell in us, a way to teach and admonish one another as we sing. So vague words and sounds aren't the best way to do this. Instead, our song should be clear and true to God's word. Here at our 9:30 service, Chris Jones chooses the songs that we sing, and he and Sarah before him put a lot of thought into choosing songs with true, clear, and biblically based lyrics. You know the songs which made the cut because they're ones we sing each week. But I thought I'd quickly show you two songs that didn't make the cut. This first one is from a hymn. In many ways, it's quite a good hymn. The tune is memorable and singable, and the song does say some really good things. But verse 2 opens with the line, "Here I raise my Ebenezer." Does anyone know what "my Ebenezer" refers to? When I first heard this song, I thought it might be referring to the character from Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Turns out it's not. It's actually quite an obscure reference to 1 Samuel chapter 7, when the prophet Samuel picks up a stone and calls it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." However, I think most of us would have no idea what this song is saying, so it's probably not helpful for us to sing unless we have it explained to us. This song isn't heretical, but perhaps it's just not very clear. I think there's better songs out there for us to help let the message of Christ dwell in us richly, to help us sing with thankfulness to God, and to help us teach and admonish one another through song. Here's another song. This one is much more recent and it's popular in a lot of churches. Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. What does it mean to have trust without borders? Or trust with borders? Why are we talking about borders? Border protection? I don't know. Why are we asking the Holy Spirit then to walk upon the waters? That's something Jesus did, but he never said we were ought to walk upon the waters, or we meant to go out and walk upon waters. I don't know. And then we're asking the Holy Spirit to take us deeper into the water, maybe? Or is that a spiritual depth? And then somehow my faith is going to be made stronger in the presence of my Saviour. So presumably Jesus is watching me as I make my faith stronger as I walk on water. It's really quite ambiguous what this song is talking about, and it never actually mentions the names Jesus or God. I think there are better songs out there that more accurately reflect who God is and the message of Christ. Now, because singing at church has a teaching element, because it's about letting the message of Christ dwell in us, the songs we sing need to be based on God's word. They need to be clear and theologically rich. Bob Coughlin says that whenever he looks at new potential songs for his church, he first looks just at the lyrics and later listens to the music. The reason is that good music can make bad lyrics seem okay. The words that we sing are ultimately more important than the music they are put to. Paul doesn't say anything about the style of music to use, or the chords to use, or even the instruments. What he is concerned about is that we sing the true message of Christ. In saying that, though, I think the songs we sing should be easy to sing. If the main aim of singing at church is to hear the congregation's voices raised in song to God and to each other, then it's not loving to choose songs that are overly complicated to sing or that require professional vocalists. So, we should sing songs that are biblical, clear, theologically rich, and singable. Finally, how should we sing at church? We've looked at what the Bible says about singing at church. I'm going to finish with four ways I think this impacts how we sing. Firstly, we've seen from this passage that we are to sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. So if we are sincerely thankful to God for all that he's done for us, and we should be, I think this should be reflected in our singing. We shouldn't just stand there with our arms crossed and our mouths closed. Instead, our mouths should be open. Let's sing boldly, loudly, and enthusiastically. In the book of Psalms, there's several commands to sing, to shout, to burst into jubilant song, and to clap your hands. So I think we should be expressive in our singing, raising our voices loud, and even being physically expressive as we sing. Of course, there may be some days at church where we don't feel joyful. But our God is faithful and good and loving, whether or not our emotions reflect that at the present moment. Let's focus on God as we sing, loudly, boldly, and confidently. Secondly, we've seen that singing is a great way to let the word of Christ dwell in us. It's a great way to remember the gospel and God's word. So let's learn the songs that we sing well. Jump on YouTube or Spotify or iTunes and listen to the songs that we sing throughout the week. What could be better than to have stuck in your head than songs that proclaim the gospel? And the more you know the songs we sing here at church, the less you have to stare at the screen. The better you can think about the words and reflect on them. Thirdly, when we sing together at church, we should remember which directions we're singing, to God and to each other. Singing at church isn't about my favourite songs or musical styles. It's about the body of Christ here as we serve each other and point each other to God through song. It's not about me having a special moment or being entertained. It's about God. As we sing, let's focus on the God who loves us and who has saved us. Fourthly and finally, we sing anticipating the singing to come. In Revelation chapter 5, John has a vision of heaven. On a throne is Jesus, the Lamb of God. The angels are surrounding him and singing to him. But it's not just the angels who are singing. John writes, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever.'" As we sing, let's look forward to eternity when we will be in the presence of Jesus our Lord and sing to him forever and ever. Let's sing, "Let your kingdom come, let your will be done, so that everyone might know your name. Let your song be heard everywhere on earth till your sovereign work is done. Let your kingdom come." So today, We've seen this pattern through the Bible. Saved people sing. We've seen from Paul's commands in Colossians that singing involves three directions. It involves us showing sincere thankfulness to God, the word of Christ dwelling in us, and us teaching and admonishing one another. That's why we sing. This impacts what we sing. Our songs should be clear and accurate in conveying the gospel. And it also impacts how we sing. Each week here at church, let's sing boldly and confidently, serving each other and pointing each other to the gospel. Because we are saved people, and saved people sing.